Morning. It's possible that by now you've noticed some repetition in these sermon series. On the one hand, it's been intentional. We've been trying to repeat and emphasize certain things through repetition. But on the other hand, and perhaps the larger reason, it's because the Apostle John just keeps repeating himself. And so we have to imagine that if someone writes a four-page letter and repeats himself several times over, that it's important to what he's trying to communicate to the church. And therefore, important for what God is still saying to the church today. Because even though this was written to the ancient church and written long ago, the scriptures still speak to the church today. And so again, on this beautiful day in Pacifica, we are going to consider, number one, God's love for us, and number two, our love for one another. So even though you just sat, I'm going to invite you to stand. And our passage is on the back of the bulletin, but also in your Bible. It's 1 John 4, verses 11 through 12. And what we're going to do is we're going to read it out loud together, and then we're going to sit down together under its life-giving authority. This is 1 John 4, 11 through 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen. Lord, please speak to us through your word, Lord. May your spirit attend the hearing of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the central command and the mark of a true follower of God is love. Through the Old Testament and into the New, the primary command and therefore also the primary invitation is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's everything you've got in our to love God with and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, Charlie. And the prophets of Israel, if you read the Old Testament, they were really concerned with two things. And one was the worship of the people and the other was the justice in the community. And if you think about it, the worship is the vertical relationship and the justice is the horizontal. And it's about their love for God and their love for neighbor, specifically how they took care of the most needy among them. And it was always the both. It wasn't just one or the other. It was always the worship and then the just living. Everything that we're called to in Christ can be summed up in the idea and practice of love. The Apostle Paul says so in Romans 13. He says, "For the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So love is the Christian priority, which we said before. What a joy, right? It's a hard calling, to be sure, but it's a good calling. And, you know, as we grow in Christ, you know, what we know is very important. What we learn about who he is, growing in knowledge is very important. But what and how you love is perhaps most important. Now, they're both important, don't get me wrong, but we can't just have the knowledge without the praxis. We need the actual love of one another. Paul says something along these lines when he says, faith, hope, and love, right? And the greatest of these is love. And we learn, and we learn this in 1 John, we learn to love by the love that God has shown us. One commentator says, love has a double relationship to God. It is only in knowing God that we learn to love, and it is only by loving that we learn to know God. Love comes from God, and love leads to God. It's quite nice, right? I want to encourage you at this point to do your best not to check out, you know, fight the daydreams or the urge to plan your week, because this content is really familiar, so it'd be easy to kind of take a step back. But I think we all know kind of deep down we need regular reminders of what is most true and what is most good. You know, you think of Passover in the Old Testament. Once a year they had this feast, but they did it every year for their whole lives, and it was a feast that reminded the people what God had done for them and who they were because of that. And I mistakenly thought there was going to be the Lord's Supper in front of me. So the Lord's Supper, not before us now, but next week. We do it once to twice a month. We do this regularly in remembrance of him, right? And it's not that we forgot entirely of him, but we need this regular reminder. And we remind ourselves of what God has done for us and who we are because of it. And we do this over and over and over because we need it over and over and over. And God has set it up that way. You know, and I've grown up in this church. And so I've heard love God and love neighbor, you know, probably, you know, from a comfortable seat in the womb I've heard this constantly, and yet it's still the thing I have the most trouble with. We usually have no trouble putting ourselves first, but we're in great need when it comes to seeking first the kingdom of God, and great need when it comes to really taking a hold of the gospel and living it out. And the gospel, remember, is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And it's an invitation into the very love of God. It's an invitation into the very love of God, both in what was accomplished for us, and in then how we become part of God's continual active presence of love in the world. And so the gospel invites us into the very love of God. Let's look at verse 11 here. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, this has been fleshed out throughout the larger letter, but the idea is that we receive the love of God, and then it channels through us and outward. It's kind of like a stream of living water, which we see elsewhere in scriptures, lavished upon us, and then it overflows to the kind of arid areas around us. Like Abraham in the Old Testament, he's blessed in order to be a blessing. We are, in Christ, loved in order to love. And we see this love most clearly, if we're trying to define love, we see it most clearly at the cross, right? Where God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? Whosoever believes might have eternal life. The love of God at the cross, accomplished for us, patterned for us, where we see a couple of things, and I'll just list a couple of these things, but they're really big things. Christ's defeat of sin, where Christ removes its penalty, and he weakens its power, and he announces its eventual destruction. At the cross of Christ, we see his defeat of death, where Christ pioneers what all men must suffer, and he overcomes it by virtue of his perfectly sinless life, and he offers us abundant life here, and then a type that grows into eternity. And we see it also at the cross in his defeat of the devil, where he rescued us from the prince of the power of the air, who was at work on us and in us, even if we didn't know it, right? The love of God is the rescue of our souls. It's the setting free of our souls, and it's the deepest act of love that we've ever encountered. If you think of Ephesians, that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, right? Then he raised us up with him by grace through faith and so on. Because of his great love for us. And it's the suffering Christ, right, on the cross who says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," that really shows us the very heart of God for us. In love, God has rescued us from the old ways to which we were bound, and then he's resurrected us to walk in newness of life. And this, these kind of mouthfuls here, sorry. This grace-born, spirit-empowered newness of life, this newness of life that you've been raised in Christ to out of his love, it's to be chiefly characterized by our love for one another. The love we receive is supposed to transform us to love in a like manner. Now, we've already learned in the book of 1 John that hate is not befitting for the Christian heart. Easy to say, but harder to live out. But we've learned that hate is not befitting for the Christian heart. It's the antithesis or the opposite of love. And God is love, and he's freed us unto love. So anyone who's staying in hate, he says, you've stayed in the darkness. You can't really be in the light. We see in their opposites. And I mentioned before when we talked about hate, and I want to add again, that there's some other things that maybe in our hearts work against love, but we wouldn't quite call them hate. Because it's easy to hide from the word hate because we see worse forms of it all around us. It's like, oh, I'm not as bad as their hate that I see in the news or whatnot, and so I'm not really there. But I've kind of been inclined in recent years to think of the great enemy of our love not just being hate, but some kind of loose combination of self-love, indifference, and just laziness. Sloth and apathy, they're not quite active hate. They can't even manage to, work themselves up to active hate. It's too much effort. But self-love, the sinful sorts of self-love is, of course, opposite to love. Love is the movement of your will, that part of you that chooses and desires. Love is the movement of your will for the highest good of another person. And so you choose and desire the highest good for another person. But self-love is the movement of your will towards the securing of your greatest good, quote-unquote, and usually over against others. It's that look out for number one attitude. I'm what matters most attitude that we would never confess to but slips in all the time. And often it breeds indifference and apathy in regards to the plight of others, because we're kind of the most important thing. And then laziness. Laziness and love don't go well together, right? If love is choosing again and again and again this choice already made, love is this kind of this hard work of keeping a path. Imagine you have the path and it's well-worn and you're supposed to keep it trimmed of thorns and thistles that are always kind of pressing in on the path. You have to keep choosing it over and over and over. Then laziness doesn't really fit with that. I think I've said this story before, and I apologize, but I had this cool teacher at Skyline when I was maybe 21, and he said this thing. He got our attention, and he said it so sincerely, and I think that's why we were all at fixed attention, because he was normally just kind of chattering, but then he just paused one day, and I think there was actually some legitimate affection, and I think he really cared about us, which was kind of unique in that setting. And he just said, "Class," I won't do his voice. It's kind of fun, though. Very round man. He said, "Class," he said, "lazy people don't do anything." And he meant that in several ways, but he just said, "Lazy people don't do anything." But he said it with this like sincere affection for us, like he really cared. And I want to kind of co-opt it today to say lazy people are bad at loving. They don't do anything. Laziness lets the thorns and thistles overtake the path. And the path gets more and more difficult, right? And more painful with each passing day. And maybe you've experienced that before in a relationship, where you used to traverse the path very easily, but it grew difficult via neglect. And the thorns and thistles kind of crowded in. And it's probably going to take a lot of work to get it going again. And yet Christ calls us to that, right? And I encourage you, you know, the work is good, and Christ is with you in that, even if it's difficult. And you might end up with scars on the far end of it. The work is good, and Christ is in it for you and in it. Now, the person who overcomes the default of self-love and indifference to other and actually learns to love, they can simultaneously please God and maybe even find happiness in this life. And I suggest that because I'm absolutely certain that happiness will not and cannot be found in self-interest and self-love, the sorts that we often fall into. It can only be found in learning how to love. It can only be found in learning how to live into God's will. Now, my usual definition that I mentioned earlier, love is the movement of the will for the highest good of another person. And sometimes I'll even make it longer. Like, love is the sacrificial movement of the will for the highest good of another. It sounds kind of academic, and typically when we live out the rhythms of our day, we don't think of those sorts of phrases. And so I was thinking this week, and I spoke at a chapel this week, and I've adapted some of this material, and really for the past 4 months or so, and partly because of Charlie, trying to describe love in a simpler way. And I'm starting to learn in my own life, mostly via failure, that at home and in my work, that a really helpful way of thinking about love is love is paying attention. And we live in a time, though all times were probably similar, we live in a time where it's very difficult to stay focused, right? But love is staying focused. Love is attending, listening, being present, and being present with and being present for the other person. In a world where it's way easier to be diverted and distracted from the things that matter most, right? And to quote a film, it says, this was in a movie once, it said, if you don't love, your life will flash before your eyes. Just distracted away by the next show. Or the next celebrity, or the spectacular sale, you know, or the new product, or the new tech, or the new diet, or the car, or a bit of news, or a special sporting event, whatever it might be, just flashing by. And we've said this before, but typically people on their deathbed, they very seldom sound like this. They very seldom say, "I wish I had kept up better with celebrity gossip. I wish I just would have kept up a little bit better. And I wish I would have maybe watched a lot more TV than I had. You know, or I wish I would have withheld love from people who didn't act the way I wanted them to. Or I wish I held my petty grudges even tighter than I had." No, it's never that, right? It's always the opposite. It's always failures in love that they're regretting. And it's always, I wish I would have stayed more focused. I wish I would have been more awake to the people around me. So we're called to love, yeah? And aside from Christ, who is our perfect, foot-washing, life-giving king, our perfect example, can you think of good examples of love in your life? particular people. I often use my dad as an example, so instead I'm going to use my mom. Sorry, Mom. My mom spent a long time sitting with my dad in the hospital these last few years. I mean, regular back and forths, right? Sleeping on hospital recliners and eating out of vending machines. And a lot of sitting. And my mom doesn't like to sit that much. None of us do. And it was not very glamorous, right? But it was done consistently and without complaint and sacrificially for someone else's highest good. And she didn't leave my dad alone too much. And, you know, because of that, she got to hold his hand at the end. It was beautiful. I think of my high school English teacher and his tireless efforts to kind of evangelize us to a world of wonder that was outside of our screens. And this was like pre-smartphone. We just wanted to watch TV. But he was trying to evangelize us to this world, to the real world of love and affection and truth and beauty and commitment and hard work. And he's just tireless in it. And we didn't really have ears, but he was just tireless in his pursuit of us. I can think of Steve and Lynn pursuing their oldest son, Josh, who was in great, great need, just continually. And I can think of a myriad of other examples, many from right within this church, where someone consistently redirected their time, their attention, and their resources towards another person at cost to themselves. And it wasn't always flashy. In fact, often it was kind of non-flashy and it was not that neat. And the people that were involved in it, they didn't feel like they were really accomplishing very much. They wish they could have done more. But here's the thing, they were consistent, they were prayerful, they were sacrificial, and they were paying attention. They were attending, and they were doing it for someone else's good. It was just one tiny little step in front of the other in the same direction, hoping and praying, same direction over a course of time. And what a testimony, right? What a testimony. Let's look again, back to the verse. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I like this. John Stott, he said, "No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness." He says, if you encounter this, you can't go back. You've tasted this and you can't go back. And so what we need to really get our love going, to free it up for others, is firstly a true encounter with the radical grace of God. Whether it's the first time ever or you're coming back to the cross each day in repentance. Because we have messed up wills, right? We have a sin sickness that we've both inherited and that we've chosen. And what it does is it pushes us far from God. And we, by nature, then we start to fold into ourselves. And we close ourselves off from God and we close ourselves off from others. And while we're closing ourselves off from others, our souls are kind of longing for redemption and despair. So it makes this misery. We're just this tension of, you know, forces going against each other. And what we need is for God to get a hold of our hearts. What we need is for that folding in of ourselves, that part of our nature to be forgiven and healed, to be transformed by God's grace. And it's offered to us freely, but we have to come to him and ask for it. We have to come for him honestly saying, we need it. We know we need it. We're altogether stuck otherwise. And I can't but help it, you know, we're having trouble loving. He who's been forgiven much loves much. And the idea is that they brought much to be forgiven because they were honest with God. And when we receive the grace of God through faith, you've likely experienced this, many of you here, it kind of moves your heart toward him, right? And then you start to want to please him, not just, I got to do this, but you want to please him. And you kind of want to be about his work because you've really tasted and seen that he's good. And that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If you're a Christian and your walk and your efforts are just constant misery, and you're just trudging along, maybe something's not quite right. And perhaps you need a reminder of God's grace, where he accepts you absolutely as you are. You're absolutely loved in Christ. And then he's committed to loving you unto change, to restoring you and fixing you so that you can share more deeply in his work and also share more deeply in his joy. And he's committed to that. But he loves you exactly as you are, accepts you as you are when you come to him, and then is committed to loving you unto change until the end. And so the first thing that you might need to get your love going is receiving the grace of God. Something that can't be earned, it's only for the asking. And traditionally we call this faith and repentance. And it's, you know, capital F and capital R, faith and repentance, but then we continue that day in and day out of our Christian life. And then from there, you get to be about his work. And what you do is you extend the same sort of grace you've received and you show it to other people. And we traditionally call this bearing fruit. It's like you have this new source of spiritual life and it's welling up inside of you and it begets more and more life. It's a healthy tree that brings fruit to others. And in Christ, we love and extend this grace because we want to. And we're moved to by what he's done for us, and we're compelled to, and we have a duty to, because Christ, our King, has commissioned us. He's called us to it. Look at the early church in the book of Acts, and what are they about? They're about spreading the gospel and taking care of each other. All their efforts are about spreading the gospel and taking care of each other. All their resources, all their work, prayer, energies, is spreading the gospel and taking care of each other. And the not-so-early church, that includes us, it's the same commission. We spread the love of God and the blessing of God. We spread it by gospel proclamation, and we spread it by the way we take care of those who are in need. Include us, and then in the larger community as well. Why don't we not often want to do these things? This could be like 80 sermons, you know, like the cartography of the human heart. You know, we just go layers deep into the difficulties of it. I'll just list a couple. Pride. Pride makes it very difficult to love, right? Because love in its essence is humble. Love has to lower itself to lift someone else up, and pride won't do that. Pride won't lower itself to lift someone up. Pride just wants everyone else to do it for them. Laziness, which we've already mentioned. Laziness makes it really difficult to love because love is work, and love requires consistency and imagination and sometimes pain, and the lazy person's not about that. And then, lastly, fear sometimes keeps us from it. We're just afraid. And sometimes fear ends up in kind of a distrust of God. And it's like I got to sort myself out. I can't let go of my anxiety for a second. And we're so hyper introspective that we kind of can't get past ourselves to serve others. And we just can't trust God for even a moment. So we're just stuck in ourselves in fear. But the thing is, in the gospel, you see the sure love of God. And the sure love of God is what allows us to have Sabbath rest. The sure love of God is what allows us to have Sabbath rest, because he sorted out the most pressing stuff. He sorted out the biggest stuff, and none of our fears and anxieties and toils can do anything about that. They can't accomplish or gain the things that he freely gives us. And so we must learn to rest, even in our anxiety and our fear, and we rest in his Sabbath grace. And we never fully arrive in that, right? Just like in love, we're beginners anew each day. And I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of that each day, that I'm beginning anew. And same in learning to rest in his Sabbath grace. And as we do that, it's going to free us up more and more and more to love others. If I'm not so stuck in myself, then I can love others. If I can rest in Sabbath grace, then I can love others. A commentator, again, he said this: "The effect of God is love. It is when God comes into a man that he is clothed with the love of God and the love of men." And I like that. The effect of God, the effect of encountering God, is love. That's what it does in your heart. Cause you to love him with deep affection and learn to love one another. If you read through the Gospels, you can see a set of people called the Pharisees. It's funny, like, you know, I teach at a private school, and so there's all these, like, six-year-olds that can know all about Pharisees, but not much about science yet. But the Pharisees, it's like, they had a lot of great knowledge. They really did. And they were very disciplined, and they had, like, really, what's the right way to say this? They had trained their will, and so they could actually choose, and yet their hearts were really, really far from God. They directed all their spiritual efforts toward themselves, towards living their best life now, right? And they got devoured by the false gods of personal comfort. They got devoured by the false gods of power and wealth and prestige and the applause of man. All in a religious guise. And with their words, they worshiped the King of Heaven, right? And they were pretty good at it. They're pretty good at their prayers and their writings. But in their hearts, they were constantly just bowing to the god of self. And they didn't have any love. And it was shown in how they treated the needy around them, how they excluded them. And they were clanging gongs, right? They were doing the work, but they were missing the center. In every Pharisee passage in the gospel, every Pharisee passage in the gospel is a warning for us, is a gift to remind us over and over and over, because that's the bend of our heart. If you're not growing in love, you cannot also be growing in Christ. You can grow in knowledge, but not in Christ, right? If you're not growing in love in Christ, something's wrong. And either one, you don't really know Christ, but you've belonged to a Christian subculture, but haven't really come to know him. Or more likely, number two, something's just gone bad in your relationship. You've gotten sick somewhere, and it needs attention. I've said this before, the union's not broken, but it needs mending. You know, like a fight in a marriage doesn't break off the marriage. The union's still there, but it might need mending. And probably somewhere in your thoughts, or somewhere in your feelings, or somewhere in your actions, there needs to be some change, because somewhere along the way, you've grown disconnected from the head. And that's figuring that out as a priority. If you're not growing in love and find yourself growing in the opposite direction for God and for people, this is an utmost priority. Not to put it off and say, like, you know what, next January I'll do a New Year's resolution to love people more. It's now. Today's the day of salvation. And the first step in that is always right, brutally honest prayer before God. Coming to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you guys know how the story goes. You know, that man went down to his house justified, and the other did not. Now, most of us do have a desire to love, but we find it difficult. And it's true that we often kind of customize and order our lives in such a way that it makes it incredibly hard to become the sort of people that can do the hard work of love day in and day out, because we're just a bit too distracted. And we're often distracted, not always, but we're often distracted by things that really lack any long-term substance. You know, if love requires you to pay attention and you're finding yourself unable, it might be because your attention is already spoken for. You know? And a lot of people in this, and I'm stealing a phrase, that they sense their weakness in necessary things, right? It's like, I know this is what I have to be doing, but I just have this sense of my weakness. I just can't bring myself to actually do it. I've found that one of the greatest aids in this regard for me is just praying for people. And the more difficult, the more prayer necessary, at least for me. It's one of the biggest helps is asking God for help and just consistently praying for people in my life and for people maybe that are difficult or the people that I'm called to love the most, is consistently praying for them. Sorry, I realize we're jumping around a little bit. Sorry. A question that Dave addressed a little bit last week that comes up a lot in these discussions is about the non-Christian and their relationship to love. And some of you might be thinking about that. In some of these passages, it seems that John is saying that, you know, you cannot love at all unless you know God. And I don't know, I mean, do you think a non-Christian can love? Yeah, sometimes better than maybe even you. Yeah, and Dave talked about this last week. I mean, God is the source of beauty, and yet a non-Christian can write the most beautiful songs, right? And when they do so, they reflect the source of beauty, whether they know it or not. And so also with love. It's part of the common grace of God that we were made in his image, and therefore we're capable of loving, and we're capable of receiving love. And so a non-Christian can often love another person very well. But they cannot, without the work of the Holy Spirit and without God's saving grace, they cannot come to love God. So they cannot connect fully to the true source. And among a million other things we could say, loving God is one of the only ways that you can prevent your earthly loves from becoming idols. Because we have a tendency, right, to tap all of our meaning and security from things like romantic love or family love. And when we do that, it just eats us up. But if we love God first, those other things can fall into place. And loving God is the only way to really have our corrupt wills healed. To know the love that begets more and more love, we need his supernatural grace to kind of awaken this in us. We need it to forgive us and then to equip us into his sort of love. This newness of life sort of love that God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's all I'm going to say about that. But there's lots of ways anyways, I'll just pause there. Here's a list. I was thinking about love this week. Love typically thinks the best of others. That is, that gives them a judgment of charity. Love tends to care for and tend to the needs of others, especially the most needy in their community. Love does not avenge itself, but entrusts judgment to God. Love doesn't gossip about others. Love listens. Love waits. Love sits with. Love never harms on purpose, unless it's very, very carefully and very, very humbly delivered, like surgical truth, right? Where you really got to wake someone up. And there might be some intentional harm there, but yeah, I think you understand what I mean. Love bears other people's burdens. Even when it was their own dang fault, it goes and helps over and over and over and bears the burden or the financial burden or whatever it might be. But love rejoices with others. When someone's happy, you don't get jealous or envious, you rejoice with them. And you praise God for whatever good fortune has befallen them. Love mourns with others. And we've had to do a lot of that these last couple of years. Love sits with and mourns with others. Love forgives and often forgives things that would seem unforgivable otherwise. Love has compassion. Love serves and love gives and it gives and it gives and it gives. Pretty high calling, right? And then I was reading the scriptures this week, and I read this one and said, love is patient. Are you growing more in patience in Christ? He invites you into it. Love is kind. Are you growing more or less kind? Because Christ is inviting you into his kindness. Love doesn't envy, and it doesn't boast. So it takes that proverb seriously that says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. That's a good one to memorize, by the way. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love, this is a huge one. Love is not irritable or resentful, especially that resentful one. Love is not resentful. Key ones for us. And love, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And Christ invites us into that love. In fact, you could actually go back through that whole list from the start, my list plus the scripture list, and put Christ at the front of it and it'd be very true. Christ does all these things. Christ has compassion. Christ forgives. Christ is with, right? Christ is all those things for us. So again, the idea of love being paying attention and giving yourself to the needs of others, I've noticed that in Christ, kind of while you do that, miraculously your own kind of deepest needs get met at the same time. You know, when you're about his will, the other stuff, that's always been the case, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things shall be added. So also here, when you focus on others' needs, yours end up kind of getting met by Christ along the way. And as a warning, the more important something is, and love is the Christian priority, the more important something is, the more dangerous and sneaky the counterfeits will be. And we got to be on guard because there are many counterfeits that look like love, but they're really about self out there. They're very selfish forms of love. You know, I'm harsh and impatient with you because you keep on doing the wrong thing. And I'm really harsh and impatient and mean to you because you keep doing the wrong thing. And I love you so much. I love you. You know, like that sort of thing. Or consider it more seriously, like abusive relationships that you see where both victim and abuser have these skewed sense of what love really is. You know? And there's parts of it that are the real thing, and there's parts that are so twisted up, and they're so stuck in it. Or the classic, and we do this even though it sounds terrible when we write it on paper, giving and withholding love to control. Or giving, withholding love to manipulate, or to possess, or to insist on our way. Whether that's a friend, a romantic partner, or a parent to their child. Giving and withholding love to control, and manipulate, and possess. You know, and seldom do we ever think that we're doing that because it hides where? It hides in our love. Oh, it's just my love for them. It hides in there. And this is one reason that I think that Paul says we need to pray without ceasing is because some of these deep things, they hide in the blind spots. And often they'll hide in the most righteous things. And so we pray without ceasing, Lord, show us those things. Bring the light into the darkness of my heart. Restore, heal. I found, too, when you really don't know what to do in a given situation, one thing that's really helpful is to try stretching your moral imagination and saying, you know, close your eyes. Okay, what would someone who's really good at loving do here? I'm not good at loving. What does someone who is really good at loving? You don't have to think of a particular person, but imagine this person. What would an other-centric love do in this situation? someone who's really putting the others first, what would they do in this situation? And when you've got that in your mind, then pray for help and practice it. Train your heart to do that. And you don't have to feel it first. Sometimes the feelings come on the far end. But say, Lord, please help me with this, and then practice it. I've mentioned before that most family members, you know, here, they would probably elect to jump in front of a moving car to save someone, especially in a parent-child relationship. And I feel that even more, you know, with Charlie. You know, gladly jump in front of the car, save the kid. And yet these very same people, myself included, will find it very difficult, you know, to put down your phone on a normal Tuesday. It's easy to do the big sacrificial thing, but the small stuff of putting down your phone or whatever it is that steals your attention. And if love and attention are bound, as I'm suggesting, then this is actually a pretty serious thing. To put it down and to look at the faces of the people you've been called to love. I've suggested before that even if you live exactly like everyone else around you, you can still be living very wrongly. Let's say you're a parent or a sibling or a spouse or a friend, and you might say, man, I love this person. I have this deep affection. I love them so much. I feel it so deep, and that's great. But that sort of thing has to bear fruit in actually paying attention to them and attending and being with and being for, being present in real life day after day after day for their good. It has to be more than just the warm familial affection. And I mean, you guys know, we all know this, but we just need to be reminded over and over, right? And a gong, you know, a big gong, it's capable of all sorts of clanging, but it can be played rightly, and it has to be played rightly in order for it to be real music. By the way, if any of this makes you feel badly, that's okay. If it's true, drink it up, right? Drink it up, and like Lewis talks about, drink it up and be nourished by it. And take that discomfort you feel, and what do? Take it straight to Christ. Because he sees and he's here and he hears and he's ready to help. And he wants us to know the love of the Father so that we can imitate that same love one to another. And no matter how well you listen, a sermon on its own is not going to change your life. A sermon at its very best can only change your life insofar as it points you to Christ. And so if you feel uneasy, then run to Christ. And we've done well today. Verse 12, second verse, last verse, incredible verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The commentator and theologian John Stott, he points out that this phrase, no one has ever seen God, is also another place in the Bible. It's in the book of John, in the prologue of the Gospel of John. And there it says, it's followed by this, the only Son who is at the Father's side has made him known. So if you read the Gospel of John, it says, I can stand here, nice. No one has seen God, but Jesus has made him known. But here it says, no one has seen God, but if we love one another. But if we love one another, he, the God who is love, is shown to live in us. And we, quote unquote, perfect his love. And now they use that word differently than we. That is, we complete it by bringing it into the present. We fulfill the purpose of that love. That is the perfecting of that love. No one has seen God, but when we love, God lives in us, and ultimately we make him known to the world. And just as we look to Christ to see the heart and face of God, so also the world ought to be able to look to Christians and see the heart and face of God. And we've often done a poor job at this. John Stott, again, he says, God reveals himself in his people if and when they love one another. One more time. God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us, or as it may mean, among us, in the Christian fellowship. He says his love is perfected in our love for one another when we're that real city on a hill. Because remember, this is our practice ground for love, and it draws the nations in. And this fits into the larger story of the Bible. If you think about Genesis, that mankind is made in the image of God, made to reflect his character and his essence. Or you look at the book of Exodus, and you see that Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests, these representative kingdom of priests, and you see that also develop in the New Testament. Or you read the epistles, and we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit, or the body of Christ. or church tradition, we use this a lot, the hands and feet of Christ. The idea is, from the beginning, we're his representatives on earth. And we're called to live out this idea of the imitatio Christi, right? The imitation of Christ, imitating his pattern. And when we do this, somebody wind. When we do this, we make God's love known to the world. What's that song? And they'll know we're Christians by our love. You know, it really sounds like a chant, you know. Dun, 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 dun. Yeah. Remember, that's a passage too. And they'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. Jesus says that. He says, this is the chief characteristic. And this is how they'll be drawn. Another commentator, he said this, best demonstration of God comes not from argument, but from a life of love. And I think there's a place for apologetics and argument, absolutely. But love has to be first and foremost in every interaction. How many of you were first drawn to Christ through the love of another person or people? Cool, a couple hands? Yeah. That's good and right. Steve often has brought up the story of, was it Francis Schaeffer, right, and his wife? And Francis Schaeffer is this apologist, and he spends all this time talking with people, and at the end of his career said something along the lines, and I might be butchering it, that he thinks that his wife's blueberry muffins have won more people to the kingdom than all of his discussion, because she was there attending to the people and serving. I've heard people say that at the end of their life, that when they see God, they want to ask him, you know, where were you? Where was your love? Why was there so much needless human suffering on earth? And this isn't a full answer to that, but I really think that God could truly say, I was just about to ask you the same question, you know? Like, exactly, why did you let so much of it keep going on? Why didn't you comfort people? Why didn't you clothe them? Why didn't you teach them? Why didn't you mourn with them? Why didn't you celebrate with them? Why did you contribute to the problem via hate and laziness? I empowered you with my spirit to love one another. You know, God works against evil, and he does it within the created world. That's part of why he enters in the incarnation. And then he calls us to continue the work of Christ within the world, because we're his vice regents, his gardeners, his priests, his physical body on earth. We are his representatives. And so we're to represent him and to do so in the likeness of Christ, but not with a crown of gold, right, but a crown of thorns. And he came not to be served, but to give his life for others. And so also the greatest of all must become the servant of all. And in our culture, we're tempted to often measure the worth of a person by their fame or by their wealth or power or charisma. And those are absurd tokens, right? In the kingdom of God, we know that the truest measure of a person, the truest measure of a person is how well they love the people around them. And this isn't a license to be lazy in your work. I'm just saying it's easy to get caught up in secondary and tertiary things and totally miss the primary thing. Totally miss the heart of the thing, the one thing necessary. And the enemy of our souls, he's very well content for us to kind of pitch up each week to come to church, sing a few songs and say, we're delivered, and then go back home and either entirely distract, be distracted from each other or be devouring one another. He's well content for that. To fully love, we have to give ourselves over to God. When I was in youth group in the late 90s, early 2000s, they used the word surrender a lot. And it's about surrendering your will to his, to him and his kingship. To lose yourself in his will and find yourself for the first time, right? Just completely giving yourself over to him. And it's God's will that you give yourself to other people, which to your friends, to your family, to your wife, to the stranger, to the needy. It's God's will that you give yourself to them. That is to die to yourself and be raised in his likeness day after day after day after day, living out your baptism. As I studied, I couldn't help but... Antonio, can you grab me a hymnal? Behind you. As I studied, I couldn't help but think of this song. The hymnal's for later, actually. I couldn't help but think of this song, and it's a Christmas song, but I think you guys know it pretty well. It said, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared... The incarnation, right? And the soul felt its worth. We feel the love of God when he appears to meet us in our great need. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. Right? We're weary. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And then this verse, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name. This is a celebration. This is an announcement. You know, this is not doom and gloom. He's here to, and he's teaching us breaking chains to love one another. And then the response here is grateful joy and worship that we're invited into this. So to close, love pleases God. And if your heart has received the love of God and you're a Christian, then you'll find that you want to please him. Number two, love represents God and his kingdom to the world. Love shares the gospel, and love takes care of others in the pattern of Christ, our servant king. And number three, love, I think, is your only shot at happiness in a very unhappy world. A lot of philosophers talk about how all people desire happiness. Well, I can think of two or three, but they're famous. All people desire happiness. But you'll find that the curvature of the human heart, right, is away from God and away from others. Our wills are messed up. Our hearts are not right. So we need God's grace in Jesus. And God's grace in Jesus can rescue you and heal you unto love. And as you learn to trust and obey, you can really learn to be the sort of person that can give themselves away. Not just romantically, I'm talking about sacrificially for the other in all sorts of different types of relationships. And so, to sum that up, love is good for God, it's good for others, and it's good for ourselves. Love is good. And we're commanded and invited into it. God has paid attention to us in our deepest need, amen? God has paid attention to us in our deepest need. He's paid attention to us in Christ. I think of the book of Exodus where they were groaning, and it says that God hears and he knew, and then he sends a deliverer. Well, so also the world was groaning, and God hears and he knows and he sends a deliverer. And God has paid attention to us in Christ. And now he calls us to pay attention to our friends and to our families and even to our enemies, just like he did. And he calls us, just like he did, to die for them and wash their feet. What a calling. But what freedom that would be, right? To be free of self, to serve others. And this is God's good will for you and for me and for all his people. And to quote a medieval poet, right, in his will are peace. I was going to close there, but then this hymnal idea came. Listen to this. This is the number one in our hymnal here. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, please fill us with the light of day, the light that you bring, the new creation life that you bring. Teach us to love in the small, unspectacular ways, Lord, like you wash the disciples' feet. Teach us that sort of love, Lord. Give us hearts that rejoice that we get to join you in loving. That rejoice that no one has seen God, but when we love, we make him known. And so we ask that we'd help, that we ask you to help us make Christ known to our families and help us to make Christ known in our work and to our friends and to our enemies. In your name we pray. Amen.